Ask your words be spoken today. And that, Lord, as we begin a message and we share your scriptures, that your spirit would touch our hearts and maybe we have something to carry with us today. And that your name would certainly be celebrated, applauded as we begin your word now. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I think I'd like to start the message out today with some little diddlies from the radio, Christmas radio. If you've been listening to the radio and you're into Christmas music, it started about November 1st. So if you hit the right radio station, you could start listening to all the old Christmas songs. And then the Christmas songs keep going on and on and on, and then December 26th, it's all over. So what I'd like to do, I'm going to sing the part of the first line of a song, and I want you to sing back the second part. And you're going to do this a cappella, so that means without music. So that means you have to actually sing it. All right, now I've asked Bob, who is now floated to the back, to sing really loudly. And so here we go. Here's the first one. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer.
Had a shiny nose.
Well, that was really good. Jingle bells, jingle bells.
Jingle all the way. They don't even need me.
Yeah, how about this one? Chestnuts roasting on an open fire.
Jack Frost nipping at your nose.
That was good. That was really good. I'm dreaming of a
white Christmas.
All right, no, we don't have to go on. Yeah. Dwayne's going, I am on. I am ready to go. So Lance, he doesn't know this is happening. We're going to test him. Can you play White Christmas? Don't you feel? Yeah. All right, Lance. Here's another one. Again, he doesn't know this one. Can you play? This will be funny. Frosty the Snowman. That's hilarious. Yeah. Okay, Lance. So the funny thing about music, if you all notice, you know, I sing, you repeat. I just chose out some real popular songs, and I thought of four immediately. And we could make a list of six, seven, eight, and so on. The really funny thing about music, and I think you all get this, is music does something to the soul. When you do music, it really does resonate to the soul. In fact, one article I read this week on worship music and music in general said something to the effect that if what you sing does go into your heart, so if you sing that which is not good, does that go to your heart? Sure. If you sing that which is good, that also goes to your heart. And we know that because the rule of thumb is this, and this is one of the quotes, and by the way, you could Google this phrase and it'll give you the psychology of it all. It says, what is learned in song is remembered long. What is learned in song is remembered long. Neuroscience, that's the brain stuff, neuroscience tells us that our brains are wired to use as a tool to recall information. So when you do music, it does something in the way your brain fires that helps you to recall the information that you have. Here's a cute little equation. Clark, put it on screen. This is great. And if you're a student of anything, this works. Music plus words equals recall. Music plus words equals recall. When I was teaching middle schoolers religion and I wanted them to learn the New Testament books, I had them sing the New Testament books. And you know what? When I'd say open up to a certain book, I could see kids singing it in their heads. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and they would start singing it to find the actual book and where it would be located in the New Testament. The Psalms were written as songs of recall. Y'all get that? The Psalms, there's 150 of them, and the Psalms were written as songs of recall. What you can also know is this. The Psalms, the primary kind of psalm, which I think is very human, the most common psalm you can read in Scripture is the Song of Complaint. The Song of Complaint. It's not what you would think. You think of it as the Song of Praise, but it's not. It's the Song of Complaint, meaning the psalmist wrote and said, "Oh God, where are you? I'm desperate. Oh God, why is this happening to me? Why are my enemies surrounding me? Why have my enemies betrayed me?" That's your songs. And then they just think that. They were singing it. They would sing that message. So when you look at the Psalms, you find that. The psalm we did today at the beginning of the service was Psalm 95. And these are some of the phrases that you said at the beginning of the psalm. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Sounds like a decent psalm, right? Isn't that what psalms are supposed to be? Let us come before him with thanksgiving. That's pretty normal stuff. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. These are all typical language of the Psalms. You have praise, you have honor, you have celebration. Yet the psalm ends in a very strange way. It starts out, and you notice that when we were reading it before, it starts out kind of high and you got this real happy kind of thing. But by the time we get to the end of the psalm, it's only 11 verses. By the time we get to the 11th verses, it gets really down. It really gets depressing. And you think, well, that's a great song to sing in a worship service. The psalm ends in a strange way. It sends a message to the Hebrews who are wandering in the wilderness. The writer points to a time in Israelite history that the listener, the singer at the time, would have understood. So the Jew of that day would have certainly have understood. But you and I maybe get it and maybe not get it. But it was language that they would have immediately gotten. The writer starts in verse 8 talking about two M words, Meribah and Massah. Could you say the word with me, Meribah? And I want you to say Massah. A good step towards Hebrew. The Hebrews are wandering in the wilderness and they get thirsty. You'll remember this story from Exodus and Numbers. Understanding that God is providing them food for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. He gave them everything they needed and provided everything that they wanted. They simply had to trust that God would provide what they needed. But they don't. They don't trust Him. And they get thirsty. And they begin to whine. Do any of you have the gift of whining? The gift of complaining. The minute there's any inconvenience, you've had enough. You can hardly sit for 20 minutes. Why does he talk so long? See, there it is, immediately. We're told this in Exodus 17, verse 2. They didn't trust God to provide the water they needed, and they got thirsty, like they were desperate and they were going to die. And Exodus 17, verse 2 says, so they quarreled with Moses, and they said, give us water to drink. And they must have made quite the noise. They must have really spent a lot of time complaining. Because God then commands Moses to strike a rock, and then the water pours out. And you'll remember that. Many of you have read the story. You'll remember the story from Exodus. And then the text says this, and it's followed up in Psalm 95. It says this, the place that day is called Meribah. Clark. Oh, well done, Clark. I mean, Carter. It's not Clark. It's Carter. I know your name. Meribah, and notice what the definition of Meribah means, which means quarreling. So when you start fighting, you can say, I'm sick of the Meribah. They were quarreling with God. Anybody had a fight with God? Really? Complained a lot to God? Been there? And then masa means testing, but not in the sense of this testing, not in the sense of God is testing your faith, but rather the people of Israel were testing God. They were quarreling and they were testing. Both were statements that lacked faith and lacked trust. Now imagine a kind of song that's sung that's always quarreling and always testing God. The psalmist is very clear. O Israel, this is a paraphrase. O Israel, do not have the hardened hearts of your forefathers. I would say this to you this morning here. Please, please, I beg you, do not have the hardened heart. Please, do not have a hardened heart. Please, don't have a calloused heart. You know what callous is? It's that thing on your hands that gets really rough when you work. When you work really hard, you can get calloused hands. If you walk barefoot a lot, you can get calloused feet. And your hands can lose sensitivity because of the callousness. I grew up in a family where they worked hard labor. Their hands were always calloused. All of the friends, the family friends that we had, all worked with their hands. They all had calloused hands. And when we would go to a doctor, the doctor didn't have calloused hands. Different job, right? Different profession. And what do we know about the calloused hand? Can have a calloused heart, which means a heart that is not receptive to hearing God's words. A marriage therapist knows within 5 minutes of the first session with a couple if the marriage is going to make it or not, within 5 minutes. It's all been researched. It's really, really very, very fine research by a guy named John Gottman, G-O-T-T-M-A-N, who is a marriage specialist out of Seattle, Washington. And when he works with couples, he can tell, he has done the research for enough years now, that he can actually talk to a couple and he will know if the marriage is going to make it. And he knows by two ways. One, how do they talk to each other? How do they actually engage each other? Or do they engage each other? So which ends, right? They're completely indifferent, separate, or they're yelling at each other. And by the way, all couples yell at each other. Just so you all know. But it's how you yell. Right? I mean, there's a difference. Anybody who's been a couple here knows that. All couples fight. It's how you fight. And what he knows, what a marriage therapist, he or she knows, she can talk to a couple and within 5 minutes know, because what she's looking for is the receptiveness of the couple to talk to each other. And if she sees a hardened heart with one of the people, she knows that the marriage is nearly impossible to heal. Y'all hear that? Yeah. Nearly impossible to heal. A hardened heart is very, very hard to break down. It really is. As an instructor, I've run into this with students who have a problem with me. And there are students that have had problems with me. And I'll try to take care of them, and usually it comes down to grades. And when I speak to them, I can tell pretty quickly if they're receptive or not receptive because of the hardened heart. How do they respond? See, it happens over and over again in all parts of our lives. We can see it with marriage therapy as a classroom instructor or any other, an employer talking to an employee talking to an employer. How receptive are they to hearing? You can have the hardened heart. I heard a story recently, a company is having trouble hanging on to employees. Is that unusual right now? It's not. But the employer is not receptive to changing their strategy because what they're doing isn't working. But they're so entrenched, the owner of the company is so entrenched, they can't change. Anybody run into that? How about this one? Is it you? I mean, no one wants to say that, right? No one wants to say, is it me? And yet we know from Meribah and Masa in Psalm 95 that a heart can be very hardened and calloused and not being receptive to God's wonderful, gracious goodness that he wishes to pour upon us, just like he wanted to pour upon the people of Israel, but their hardness of heart, God couldn't be graceful to them. He was going to give them water, but instead they chose to quarrel with him and to test God rather than just saying, God, you know what we need? Thank you very much. They couldn't do it. Our gospel lesson today was the end of a very long segment. And it's the song that Zacharias sang after the birth of John the Baptist. You may be familiar with the story already. Zachariah is married to Elizabeth. They're an older couple. They have not had any children. From what we see in the text, it looks like they have prayed and pleaded for God to give them a child. But it didn't happen. They've kind of accepted the fact that they weren't going to have any babies, and it's just the way it is. Zechariah's name is chosen, a great honor, and rarely happened. Zechariah is chosen to go into what's called the holy place in the temple, and he's to lay some incense on something called the altar of incense in the holy place in the temple. The temple itself, the temple building, was divided into two pieces, a holy place and a holy of holies. They were divided, the rooms were divided by a big curtain. In front of the curtain in the holy place was an altar of incense. And only once a year, and that was the high priest, could he enter into the holy of holies. Zechariah was not the high priest. He was simply a priest who had been chosen by lot to go into the altar of incense in the holy place, pour fresh incense, because you see what incense represents? Incense is symbolic of prayers. So if you've ever been in a worship service where they use incense, that's what they're doing. That's a symbol of prayers. And by the way, every time you use incense, somebody runs out of the room gagging because they're either having allergic reactions or the organist who's up on the balcony is choking to death because incense rises. I've seen choirs leave the loft, the choir loft, because all of the incense went up to the top. And this great moment for us down below was really spectacular. Up there, they're suffocating in sweet aroma of myrrh. And so the incense, he goes in to replenish the incense. And while he's inside, an angel approaches this man and says to him, you're going to have a child. Carter, you can give me the next slide. You're going to have a child, and he will be a joy and a delight to you. You're going to have a baby. Your prayer, in essence, your prayer has been heard. And what does Zechariah do? Remember Meribah and Massa. He begins to argue with the angel. I'm always struck by that. Would my first impression of an angel be, I think I'm going to argue with you? But they do. And Gabriel is confronted by Zechariah, and he says this. Zechariah says, we're too old to have a baby. My wife is beyond childbearing age. Get this, Zechariah's heart was Meribah. It was a bit calloused. It was all beyond his comprehension, and he doubted, despite having the angel Gabriel speaking to him. Gabriel then responds with a very, very strong voice. I am Gabriel. Listen to this. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. I stand in the presence of God. And Zechariah goes, yeah, point. That should be enough to catch anyone's attention, but it wasn't enough to catch Zechariah. You see, here's the point, my friends. If you have a calloused heart, hear this. If you have a calloused heart, you can't receive the good message from anyone. You're certainly not going to hear it from God. If your heart is hardened, it cannot receive the goodness that's being offered to you. It can't be. And Zechariah had this wonderful message offered to him, and he couldn't receive it. He questioned it. In Luke chapter 16, there's a wonderful parable on the rich man and Lazarus. And I say a wonderful parable because it tells this amazing message, not so much for the rich man, but it was a really good one for Lazarus. You'll remember the story. The rich man lives in all the prosperity of the day. And then he dies and goes to hell. The Lazarus, who's the poor guy, lives outside the gate of the rich guy's house. And it says that the dogs would lick the sores of his body. And then Lazarus died and went up to heaven. And there, Jesus points out in this parable, this story of this unusual interaction between the rich man and Abraham, who's in heaven. One in hell, the other in heaven. And Lazarus is standing next to Abraham. And the rich man is saying to Abraham, "Can you give me a drink?" "No, can't do that." "Can you send Lazarus to give me a drink?" "No, can't do that. There's a chasm between heaven and hell." And then Lazarus, the rich man says, then he pleads to Abraham, "Can you please send a prophet? Can you do something, a miracle? Do something. I have five brothers, and they don't know what's coming. Can you send something? Get their attention. Do something so they do not end up where I am." And the response of the parable is simply this. Jesus says, they have the scriptures. They have the prophets. They have every message they need to hear the goodness of God. But you see, their hearts were hardened. And they could not receive the goodness of God. For Zechariah, as you can imagine, a man older in years and his wife older in years, it was beyond their imagination that she could get pregnant. This is impossible. His heart could not move beyond the possible. It had to stay in the impossible. That's the hardened heart. Think about your language. If it always is, "No, we can't, no, we can't, no, we can't." And by the way, this pastor gets really sick of hearing the word, "No, we can't." That phrase drives me nuts. My answer is always, "Yes, we can. Let's figure it out." I'm tired of "no, we can't." Say amen. "No, we can't" is the hardened heart. And we're people of God who can, we can. We're the "yes, we can." And so a judgment comes down upon Zechariah that he cannot speak until the birth of his son. And as far as he knows, he doesn't know if he's ever going to speak again. And for Zechariah or any of us who are talkers, that could drive us insane. And now we come to our gospel for today. The boy is born. Zechariah writes his name on a plaque and says his name will be John. And the word John means graced by God. If your name is John, that's what it means, graced by God. That's a nice description. And when Zechariah names the boy, his tongue is freed up. He's had 9 months to think about this. 9 months. And he has a lot to say about this boy. And he goes into a big song. And you can read it in Luke chapter 1. There's a big, big chunk of scripture. He is singing. And he's singing a song. And at the end of the song, this is what it says. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death." You, my boy, you're going to speak light into darkness. You, my boy, you're going to speak in the shadows where people are hopeless. You're going to speak hope. And you will guide our feet into the path of peace. Shalom. That's not a Meribah song. He's saying Meribah in the temple. Now he's celebrating. This is no quarreling or testing with God. This is no Masa. This is celebrating the gift that God has given him, that this child would be their joy and delight, and John was. So for Advent this year, We're going to look at phrases of songs from the 700s. That's what the antiphons are. So the series is called, we're going to call it O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. That song is based on these antiphons from the 700s. That one sentence phrase, Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer had a very shiny nose. That's an antiphon. And now we're going to look at an antiphon about Jesus, because monks in the 700 were writing things to celebrate the birth of Jesus and looking back to the Old Testament to look to the coming of Jesus in the New Testament, so that the song of Jesus would be imprinted into our hearts and imprinted into our worship. Because you already know, a song sung is a song remembered. So we're going to look at four themes over the next few weeks. Rod of Jesse, O Dayspring of David, and the fourth on Christmas Eve will be Emmanuel. Will be Emmanuel. And guess what? Every Advent we celebrate these antiphons. You just don't know it. These stories from the 700s, these words from the 700s have gone on for generations, working and chipping away at calloused and hardened hearts. O come, Emmanuel. So finish these songs. Here we go again. Joy to the world.
The Lord is.
Boy, that was weak. We did better with Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. Oh my gosh. Joy to the world.
The Lord has come.
How about this one? Oh, come, all ye faithful.
Joyful and triumphant.
Silent night. Holy night.
All is calm, all is bright.
You see the songs on the front end? In all frankness, they're drivel. They're empty, they're superficial, they're trite, they're cute, they're fun. And I'm not saying don't sing them, we just did it in church. These songs carry an eternal message, a message that goes to all generations, from the 700s to today, to tomorrow, to the next generation. This song, these songs, have an eternal message. As it says in Revelation 22, verse 20, it says, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's a really great antiphon. Come, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.